We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com.
If you look at the pink preaching outline today, you will see that this morning's sermon has many more headings and subheadings than usual. This, of course, we're dealing with a very difficult subject when we look at the subject of living with divorce. It's not an easy subject at all. And we do need to be very careful in our listening to what the Lord Jesus Christ says, because pain clouds our understanding. When we're in pain, it always colours the world that we live in. And it's particularly true when the pain is relational. Just during this week, newspapers reported a study from the University of London demonstrating the pain and mental problems that are caused by relationship failure. No relationship is more important to us than that of marriage, and this one can be so devastatingly destroyed. So today, when we come to this passage in the Sermon on the Mount, well, we're just working through the Sermon on the Mount, visitors. As we come to the next passage, we hear Jesus teaching on divorce, and we were reminded that the pain of divorce is amongst us, for nobody here, I would assume, is untouched by the contagion that has been sweeping our society for the second half of the 20th century, be it directly through our own divorce, or indirectly in that the members of our family or close friends and colleagues have gone through this most painful of experiences. And the pain is not easily fixed or eased. It colours our thinking about this subject and about Jesus' teaching on this subject, but about all kinds of other matters as well. And there's no magic wand to restore everything back to that joyous, happy wedding day that we experienced. Indeed, that wedding day and its memory of it can be part of what is so painful. There's no easy way to erase the hurtful memories, to take back the hurtful words, to remove the blows, the legal manoeuvres, the custody fights. Life has to be reconstructed, and as it goes on, new relationships develop. But Jesus says in verse 32, everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, we are looking for legislation to know what is right and what is wrong, what is permissible and what is forbidden. And as the church is an agent of society in solemnizing marriages, we as a church get caught up in the question of being legislators. When is remarriage ever right? When is it adultery under another name, or when is it an expression of God's good gift to us? And why is Jesus teaching here all about men? Where are the reciprocal rights for women? When can a woman divorce her husband? When can she remarry some other man without committing adultery? It was Jesus in Mark chapter 9 who made marriage and divorce clearly reciprocal. Anything that is said about men is equally applicable to women on this issue, according to Jesus in Mark chapter 9. But in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus is only talking to men, and so it is only expressed from that viewpoint of talking to men, for he is talking to his disciples. And it is important in reading this little passage that we remember Jesus' context. He is giving the Sermon on the Mount to his disciples, training them to fish for men with the gospel of the kingdom of heaven, training them to be salt and light, radically, dramatically different from the community around about them, training them to have a surpassing righteousness, quite different from the Pharisees, in that it is a genuine righteousness from the regenerated heart that is seeking to love and serve God by keeping the law in its maximum application, rather than looking for loopholes whereby we can avoid the law. in the communion service of the Lord's, the communion service of the Anglican Church, we read the Ten Commandments, and after each of the commandments we pray that God would write these laws on our hearts. We pray that God would teach our hearts to keep this law. It is that change of heart that is necessary, that wants to do what God's word says, rather than the unregenerate heart that may hear what God's word says, but immediately says, but what's the way out? What's the escape clause? Where's the loophole? How can I avoid doing what is required of me? So Jesus drew attention to the hypocritical way people appear to keep the law when in fact they're avoiding the law. Last week we saw the law against adultery in verses 27, 28 following, and which we read again this morning. Now in verse 31, verse 32, the issue of adultery is continued. For there is another way of hypocritically appearing to keep the law on adultery, while in fact flouting its very intention and purpose. And that is by misusing the law on divorce. So we Christians can criticize the Muslims because of their polygamy, while practicing serialized polygamy ourselves by having divorce and remarriage and divorce and remarriage, and so winding up with four wives, just one after another. But to grasp Jesus' point requires us to understand the law. For the Pharisees were themselves in great debate about this law on divorce, disputing in particular the Old Testament reference of Deuteronomy chapter 24. So this morning I want to work through four steps. Firstly, looking at Deuteronomy 24, then looking at what the legalists were doing to Deuteronomy 24, their points 3 and 4 on the outline, then thirdly, looking at what Jesus did, which are points 5 and 6 on the outline, before we finally look at our pain again, when we look at Jesus' challenge to us where we are. So we turn to Deuteronomy 24 and these first four verses, which you have printed for you on our service sheet and was read to us just a little while ago. In this passage, there is only one command and it occurs in verse 4. Then the former husband may not take her again to be his wife. It's a long, complicated sentence, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. It's one sentence across those four verses. If, and if, and if, then the former husband may not take her again to be his wife. Let me give you a concrete illustration of it from the home of divorce, namely Hollywood, to help you perceive what Deuteronomy 24 is saying, because I've thought out or checked up on one real-life situation that fits Deuteronomy 24 explicitly. Robert Wagner married Natalie Wood in 1957. He divorced her in 1963. Then a few years later, 1969, she married Richard Gresham and divorced him as well. Then in 1972, Robert Wagner remarried Natalie Wood. So he remarried the woman that he had previously divorced and who had been married to another. Now it is that last marriage between Robert Wagner and Natalie Wood in 1972 which this passage is explicitly forbidding. Let me read again for you, Deuteronomy 24. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favour in his eyes because he's found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his house and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts her in her hand and sends her out of his home, or if the latter man dies, who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. You see this, what is being condemned here? But in so doing, it makes the command, there are several assumptions. First, the assumption is that the divorce is accomplished by a certificate. So in verse 1, the divorce is accomplished by giving a certificate and sending her away. Notice that this is not being commanded that they should do it, that it is the right way to do it. Rather, this is the way it was done. The second assumption is that the certificate is given in order for her to remarry. Without the certificate of divorce, she would not be able to remarry, for she would be still recognised as the man's wife, and so any remarriage would be bigamous. That is, the purpose of this certificate of divorce is the declaration of the end of the marriage and the freedom to remarry. If you like, there is a difference between separation and divorce. The separation, especially a constructive separation, may be that we pull apart for a little while in order that in future we may become back together again. But this bill of divorce, this certificate of divorce, is the ending of it so as to give freedom for the parties to go and marry somebody else. Third assumption, notice from verse 4, that it is the remarriage that defiles. For the assumption of verse 4 is that by her remarrying, she has been defiled. Then her former husband, who has sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled. It's not the second divorce that defiled her, for the second husband could have died, and she still would have been defiled. Verse 3 makes it clear the second husband may have died. He may have divorced her, he may have divided. But it is her marriage to the second husband that has defiled her. Which is the fourth assumption, that is the reason for the command. For the reason in verse 4 not to remarry is that her second marriage has defiled her so that her first husband cannot now in holiness marry her. If she did not marry a second time, but remained unmarried and divorced, presumably he could remarry her. But then, why did he give her a certificate of divorce? Why not just separate for a while and sort the matter out? The very giving of the certificate of the divorce is the declaration of the freedom to remarry. Now, with the law of Deuteronomy in mind, let's take the second step and look at the question for the legalists. For Jesus had to contend with Pharisees who wanted to avoid the law while appearing to keep it, who wanted to minimise the law, seeking to find every loophole available. They assumed that the certificate was commanded. This is the question they put to Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus upheld lifelong monogamy. They said to him, "Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away?" And it is the question that lies behind Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5. For notice verse 31 where he says, "And it is also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce." It sounds like Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, but it's not. Jesus is not quoting Deuteronomy 24 verse 1. He's quoting how the legalists generally misquote it. Because in Deuteronomy 24 verse 1, it doesn't say, let him do this. It says, when he does this. It's a different thing, isn't it? When a man does that is different to saying a man should do that. The law is just saying here, when a man does it, and is setting the scene for showing what would be a wrong thing for him to do in verse 4. But the Pharisees have highlighted the idea that you should do this. Jesus is not quoting or commenting on Deuteronomy 24, but the common Pharisaic misunderstanding of Deuteronomy 24, because Deuteronomy 24 doesn't command a certificate of divorce. At best, it was permitting it. But in fact, in its context, it was setting the scene for criticising it. Their assumption was that the certificate was commanded, and that is a key misreading of the law. The second error of the legalists was trying to demonstrate what is displeasing or what is an indecency in her. Because you see in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 24, it says, because he found some indecency in her. Now, what constitutes an indecency in your wife? The phrase has been as widely understood, and in Jesus' day was as widely understood, as to mean adultery, on one hand, and on the other hand, that she no longer was as attractive as the girl next door. Now, there's a huge variety between these, and you start to see that what constitutes an indecency gives the legalist ample opportunity to make up the law any way they want to do. The phrase opened up for those who do not want to obey the law the opportunity of determining the grounds for divorce. What she did, what she said, what she wore, what she'd become, could all become adequate grounds for divorce because I find it indecent in her and therefore can send her away with a letter of divorce. She's no longer my wife. She's free to marry another man. This brings us to our third step in the consideration of this subject, namely Jesus' teaching. And at this point, Jesus' teaching was startling to his contemporaries. Even his own disciples were astonished, we read in Matthew chapter 19. Yet what Jesus taught was what the Old Testament law taught. He said about divorcing with a certificate for remarriage that this certificate for remarriage would cause her to become an adulteress. They're very strong words, aren't they, from Jesus? And we mustn't water them down or we'll miss the point. You see them there in verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. That's a stark phrase, isn't it? And the English has captured what the Greek is saying. There's no translation difficulty here. That's what it's saying. Everyone who divorces his wife makes her commit adultery. How? You see, the legalists are looking at Deuteronomy chapter 24 and they discuss the certificate and what's indecent in her. They discuss verse 1, whereas Jesus looks at Deuteronomy 24 and discusses what defiles her, which is in verse 4. Jesus' reading is actually the normal grammatical reading of Deuteronomy 24. He's right, the legalists are wrong. That is, something defiles a woman, and what is that? It is the second marriage. Even though it is legal, that is what defiles her. That is, Jesus says the first husband causes her adultery. You have played a part in her defilement, for you divorced her for some indecency and did not keep her for yourself, but encouraged and enabled somebody else to marry her. And inasmuch as you encouraged and enabled somebody else to marry her, you share in the guilt of her adultery. But before we see the first husband's guilt, there's the obvious exception to this. That is, unless she herself is guilty, which you find in verse 32. Everyone who divorces his wife, except on the grounds of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery. He doesn't make her an adulterer if while she was married to him she went off with another man and committed adultery. She then would have committed adultery herself. She made herself an adulterer in that case. He didn't make her an adulterer, she did. His divorce of her didn't make her an adulterer, she already was an adulterer. But it is the first husband's guilt if she has not committed adultery, if she has not defiled herself with another man, if because of some indecency he sent her away with a certificate of divorce to go and marry someone else, then he, the first husband, is aiding and abetting her adultery and her defilement. And he must bear some of the guilt because his task as husband was to present his wife pure and spotless before Christ on the last day, but he has turned her out of the house and given permission to another man to take her. He has broken what God has united. His certificate of divorce has no standing in the eyes of God. They are still married in the eyes of the Lord, and any subsequent marriage is adultery in God's eyes. The first husband is guilty, for he has been unfaithful to his wedding covenant and contract. And so he shares the second husband's guilt. For as Jesus concludes in verse 32, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. For though she has a certificate of divorce in her hand, giving her first husband's permission for her to remarry, in God's eyes, she is still married to the first husband. She does not have God's permission to remarry. And so the second husband is also guilty of adultery. This is pretty tough country, isn't it? These are very harsh words that Jesus has said here. But here then is Jesus' challenge to his disciples. His challenge to the disciples is to keep the law of God from the heart in its full implications and applications. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And so the commandment, no adultery, you shall not commit the adultery, is maximized by Jesus. Like all the commandments of God, they're not to be avoided. They are to be lived out to the full. The disciples of the kingdom of heaven, the salt and light, whose lives are to bring glory to God, must be different to the world, different in their righteousness. So, on the commandment against adultery, Jesus first speaks in verses 28 to 30 against adultery in the heart, against those hypocrites who think they haven't committed adultery because they haven't actually physically done it yet with their bodies. It speaks of the purity in the eyes and the purity of the heart, the purity of motives and the purity of intentions. And now in verses 31 and 32, he speaks against the other form of hypocritical adultery, that is, legalized adultery, of divorce and remarriage and remarriage and remarriage. For you shall not commit adultery means faithfulness to your marriage partner, lifelong, monogamous faithfulness. You cannot sanitize adultery by serialized marriages. Legal adultery is still adultery. Mickey Rooney had, when I saw him interviewed on television, 8 wives. Each time he married them. The interviewer, an Australian interviewer, was really very chuffed by this wonderful form of sexual freedom that Mickey had obviously enjoyed and made fun of it with him. Mickey Rooney says, "No, since I've become a Christian, I understand that what I have done is completely wrong. It's not a joking matter." He's right. 8 marriages has got to do with adultery. The fact that it was legalized each time is in no way removes the idea that he was committing adultery. Doesn't make it right. The fact that it was right in the eyes of the law of California, it's got nothing to do with whether it's right in the eyes of God. Adultery is adultery whether you've done it legally or illegally. And that kind of hypocrisy is not to be accepted amongst the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you bear some of the blame for your ex-wife's adultery, for you gave her permission in your divorce papers. So let us return back to our pain. We want to know if it is okay to divorce and remarry. What circumstances are okay and what circumstances are not? And so we try to work out the exception clause that Jesus refers to in verse 32 and whether it may mean it's okay in my situation. But discussing the exception clause misses the point. In fact, it takes us to the same problem the Pharisees had. They spent their time trying to work out the indecency clause. What would indecency make it all right for me to go ahead and remarry? Christians try and work out what is the sexual immorality, just like the Pharisees try and work out what is indecency. Both are attempting to break what God has united, rather than live in unity, the unity that God has created. To approach our marriage vows trying to work out what would be an acceptable basis for leaving is a hypocrisy of heart. What the exception clause makes clear is that if she has not made herself an adulterer, you will by divorcing her, by giving her and her next husband your permission to marry, you are giving them adultery, for you are not in a position to give that permission to remarry, for God has made you one with that woman. If she has made herself an adulterer by her actions, then that may not be your fault, it may be her sinfulness. She has defiled herself, and so has her lover defiled himself. She has destroyed the marriage. But if she hasn't, then your action of legally ridding yourself of your partner will leave you guilty of her subsequent actions and adulteries. That is, Jesus takes seriously that God unites us in marriage and we are not to separate. God's intention for marriage is contained in his commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." It is the lifelong commitment of one man and one woman in unity. So what can we do now? Now that we live in the mess that we are in, I cannot in a sermon answer all the situations that people are in. But in general, there are five groups of us here at the moment. Firstly, there are those of us who are single. We from this passage need to learn what is meant and expected in marriage and look forward to it in our own marriage and or uphold it in other people's marriages. "You shall not commit adultery" sets the paradigm for us of God's plan for unity, lifelong unity. For those of us, secondly, who are married, this passage reminds us that we must work at the unity of our marriages. "Let nothing come between you." Do not see getting out of your marriage by changing partners as a way of solving your problems, unless you are in physical danger and violence, and then see it not as changing partners, but as leaving for constructive separation to try and help the partner who is obviously unable to control their violence. Not changing partners by divorce, that is not an option that should be in our heads, though it is the standard option of our society today. We are to be dramatically different at that point. Thirdly, for those of us who are already divorced, the law of the land may see that you are free to remarry, but God does not necessarily say the same thing. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we're told about staying single or else being reconciled to our own partner. Only if your partner makes reconciliation impossible by their marriage are you to see the possibility of a new relationship. And for those of us who are remarried, well, if it was right for you to remarry, then rejoice and be united in that marriage and do not carry around the baggage of the first marriage with all its mistakes. But if it was wrong for you to have remarried, what should you now do? Well, seek forgiveness if it was wrong. Seek forgiveness from God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. All sins are forgivable, including this. Seek forgiveness from the people that you have hurt, from your in-laws, from your ex-spouse, from your children. Seek forgiveness and live rightly with the commitments that you now have made, even wrongly. And fifthly, to us all, our society has gone off the rails on this issue. We need to remember the cross. For what we preach and how we live is by forgiveness and repentance, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, repenting of our errors and asking for forgiveness. It is by patience and by the grace of God that sinners can live together in a family. But when we live in a world that teaches selfishness, when we live in a world that teaches material possessions and career and advancement are more important than human relationships, then we cannot expect people to make marriage work. And so we need to commend to our society at large the enormous importance of turning back to God, finding the forgiveness that is in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, repenting of our sinfulness, bearing with each other, forgiving each other, living under the grace and peace that is in the Lord Jesus Christ, being changed from within. And that change from within will mean wanting to live God's way, not our way. For only if we are living under the regime of the kingdom of heaven, where forgiveness and repentance are normal, that we can ever expect to see sinful men and women living in the unity that God has created for us to live in. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray for your help, particularly in this area of marriage. We thank you for the greatness of the gift and confess our contributions to the failure to love our spouse as we should and to encourage others to do the same. We do pray, Father, that you will help our troubled society as families live in such hostility and dysfunctionality and seek to find remedy in divorce and remarriage. We beg, Father, for mercy upon our city and society as we ask for forgiveness upon ourselves as well, that you by your Spirit would work into the hearts of people, that we would seek to live as you have created us to live, in unity, and so have children in a context that can be brought up in your fear and nurture. Take from us unfaithfulness, unreliability. Take from us the adulterous heart that would turn away from your good provision and seek to live our own way. Give to us such repentance and forgiveness, Father, that we might live with each other in repentance and forgiveness and grace and love and peace as you have called us to, and that our lives might stand forth as light and salt in this world, that people may see our good works in our married lives and give glory to you for the work you have done in us. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.